We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. I know your bulletin says 21, but we'll be going through 20. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." This is the word of the Lord. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. A few weeks back, I was getting ready to go bow hunting in the Trinity Alps, and so I organized all my gear. I pre-prepped all my meals. I washed my clothes and the special scent-free stuff that is worthless after about 10 minutes of walking. I packed all my stuff into my backpack. And then just to be extra prepared, because I like to go the extra mile, no pun intended, for several days before heading into the wilderness, I did what some call carb loading. Anybody ever heard of carb loading? I mean, carb loading is basically, it's a nutritional strategy for athletes. It involves, now I like the sound of this plan, I wish I could do this all the time. It involves intentionally eating more carbs while reducing the amount of exercise you do. I like that plan, but you're only supposed to do that right before a long race or a bike ride or a hike in order to increase the amount of stored energy in your muscles. Okay, so the intended outcome is that you feel and perform better when it comes to the actual event that you have been carb loading for, that you've been preparing for, which in my case was an 8-mile hike with a heavy backpack to a remote camping spot in the mountains. But what we're going to see in our text today is that faith isn't an impersonal measurable commodity like carbs. What we're going to see today is that faith isn't something you can load up on once and then expect to keep benefiting from later. It's not some substance you can put on a scale and weigh or store up and then live off of like some survivalist or like a prepper, right? It's not like cans of food you can count in a pantry or gallons of gasoline in a cellar or, for some of us, kegs of gunpowder in a bunker or precious metals stored up in a bank. Faith isn't some resource that you stock up on so that the more of it you have, the longer you can last or the further you can go or the more you can accomplish just by accessing your own personal stash. No, what we're going to see today is that instead of a measurable commodity, faith is more like a relationship. It's a living connection with an omnipotent God that starts and matures as we learn to trust him. It's a relationship built on trust that's a little like breathing, maybe a lot like breathing. We take in his word as the breath of life, and then in our thoughts and in our prayers and in our actions, we breathe out our trust in what he says. It's a living connection that increasingly looks to and leans on God in all things rather than looking to and leaning on our own resources and understanding. Does that make sense? Which means we shouldn't be surprised that when this relationship suffers neglect, so will our experience of God's power in our lives begin to suffer. After all, how far can you run without breathing? Faith can't be stored up in a tank like oxygen. It is continually sustained by the incoming breath of heaven and the outgoing expressions of human trust. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's review where we left off last time, and then we'll pick up the story of today's text from the beginning. We ended last time we were in Matthew's gospel with four changed men coming down a mountain, if you remember. We sometimes refer to that mountain as the Mount of Transfiguration because there on that mountain, one of these men had been changed, had been transfigured, had been transformed right in front of Peter, James, and John. And that man was Jesus. He was transformed before their eyes. There in the inky darkness of a Galilean night, the veil of humanity that always hid Jesus in a crowd was suddenly stripped away to reveal his divinity. There on that mountain, some degree of his eternal power and deity was revealed to these three startled men. It was as if God the Father flipped a switch, we said, and the ordinary dullness of Jesus' humanity was lit up from within by the reality of his own royal majesty shining through. Well, this perspective-changing event, to put it lightly, got these three men thinking as they made their descent to the valley below with Jesus. For them, all doubts were now gone as to his identity as the promised Christ, right? Between the light show, between the appearance of Moses and Elijah as support staff up there on the mountain, and add to that the voice of God from heaven claiming Jesus as his son. Between all of those things, all questions of Christ's identity, at least for these three, I think were settled. They were settled. But the question for them now was, how were they ever going to be able to convince other people of who Jesus was when Elijah hadn't even come yet? We talked a little bit about Elijah the last time we were together. The problem was, we saw that just as there were popular expectations about the Christ, about the Messiah, who he would be and what he would do, so there were also popular expectations among the Jews about the prophet Elijah and what he would do, what he would be like. And we said that main expectation, thanks in part to the teaching of the scribes, was that Elijah was supposed to return bodily to earth first, before the Christ, before the promised Christ came, that Elijah was to prepare the way for the Christ to come in his glory. And so where was Elijah? Where was Elijah? We said the disciples asked Jesus why the scribes say Elijah must come first, because they know that once they start talking about this vision they've seen, once they've seen, start talking about this confirmation that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Christ, they know the first thing they're going to be asked is, well, where's Elijah? Where's Elijah? They know that the scribes are going to ask them that. They know that the average Joe on the street is going to ask them the same thing. If Jesus is the Christ, where is Elijah? Well, what does Jesus say? Jesus, we saw, tells them that he agrees with the scribes that Elijah must come first, but he also shows the disciples how the scribes misunderstood the way that would happen. We said instead of the literal flesh and blood Elijah coming back, Jesus pointed to John the Baptist as the fulfillment of that prophecy, the one the angel Gabriel says will go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah in Luke 1:17. I tell you that Elijah has already come, Jesus told them last week. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Well, that brings us to our text today. If the transfiguration of Jesus took place the night before, he and his three disciples have now come down the mountain on the morning of the following day. So that Luke's account of the story begins this way. On the next day, when they had come down the mountain, a great crowd met them. Just as Jesus and his disciples are finishing up this discussion about Elijah, our text picks up the story in verses 14 and 15. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. The big idea or the proposition of our text today is this, that true faith brings to God what needs to be moved. True faith brings to God what needs to be moved. And there are four things that need to be moved, four kinds of obstacles we're going to see in our text that faith can bring to God to move. We're going to see that faith can bring bodily obstacles. Faith can bring spiritual obstacles. Faith can bring difficult obstacles. And faith can even bring impossible obstacles to God to move. And the first obstacle we see brought to God the Son to be moved, the first thing brought to Jesus in our text today is what appears to be a bodily obstacle. A man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water." Now, there are two details here that immediately ratchet up the drama of this story, that ratchet up the drama of this scene. I think the first is that this isn't just a son, but according to Luke's account of this same story, it's this man's only son. It's his only son. The second detail is that this boy seems to be struggling with suicidal urges. I feel like that brings it a little more into a contemporary sense for us. Whether they're uncontrollable urges that he's fighting off or urges that represent his own desperate attempts to escape the suffering of his condition, we're not sure. We're not told. We just know that often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and the language seems to make it sound as though this is something he is doing intentionally, but we're just not sure. But what is it that's causing this terrible suffering for this boy? What's his affliction? My ESV Bible calls his affliction seizures, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. You know, speaking of falling into the water, Esther and I had a friend in college once. We were out hot tubbing, and this friend had a seizure while we were hot tubbing, and we had to rush her to Mercy, to the emergency room. And seizures can be a scary thing. Other versions, maybe your version, has the man here saying of his son that he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. But what we need to understand is that both of these sort of diagnoses that our text gives of the affliction, they're actually inserted by the translators in an attempt to make sense of the boy's bodily symptoms that are described here in the text. They're trying to put a name that we might recognize or identify what this affliction is. Take the diagnosis of epilepsy, which also includes the symptom of seizures. Epilepsy, according to the Mayo Clinic website, is a neurological disorder in which brain activity becomes abnormal, causing seizures or periods of unusual behavior, sensations, and sometimes loss of awareness. And so, you know, that seems to be a pretty good description of what this boy is suffering from. And maybe in part it was what he was suffering from. We don't know all the ins and outs of this, but all the text really tells us is that the boy was a lunatic. That's what it literally calls him. The boy was a lunatic. And you can hear in that word the reference to the moon, because that word means moonstruck. It means moonstruck. In the ancient world, many believed that strange and erratic behavior in some people was caused by the effects of the moon in its different phases. He's moonstruck, the father tells Jesus. Well, let's pause here for just a moment, and I just want to ask a question before we get any further into the story. Can we still bring to God bodily obstacles to our health or the health of a loved one? Yes. Yeah. Can we still bring to Jesus afflictions like, I mean, let's make this real concrete, like epilepsy and seizures and headaches and cancer, even suicidal urges? Can we bring those to Jesus still today and trust that he is able to move or remove those things? Can we still expect God to heal bodies? Yes. I believe the answer is yes. I believe that even today, faith can expect great things from God. I believe that even today, God delights to reward faith. I absolutely believe that. I believe that even today, there's a reason that we are told to obey the simple instructions found in James 5 that we read on the first Sunday of every month, including today, right before our time of healing prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save or heal or rescue the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. True faith brings to God what needs to be moved. And the first obstacle true faith can still bring to God are the bodily obstacles to health. Remember that later this morning when we invite you up for our time of prayer. Well, all of this seems like a fairly standard gospel healing story so far, until we get to verse 16, because there in the last words of this desperate father, we catch the first ominous tones that will really define the rest of the text. He says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water." Verse 16, "And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Ouch. Now the scene of our story suddenly widens a little bit. Now it widens from what we might have assumed was a typical crowd seeking healing, and hints now instead at the great crowd in tumult and confusion written about by Mark in his gospel. It's a crowd surrounding 9 bewildered disciples who have just failed to heal a suffering boy and who are arguing with a multitude of belligerent scribes in what Edersheim calls a violent discussion. You kind of get the impression that they're outnumbered, that they're surrounded, and that they're cornered. It's not a good scene. This is not a good look for the Jesus movement. In Exodus 32, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai after being in the presence and the glory of God to find the people of Israel down below, a people who've borne witness to the miracles of the plagues and the parting of the sea. He comes down and he finds them already acting like a corrupt and twisted generation. In the short time their leader has been up on a mountain, they've already made for themselves an idol and have lost sight of God. We read this in verses 15 through 20 about Moses' anger and frustration when he sees this. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain." And now in our text today, the one greater than Moses comes down the Mount of Transfiguration, where the glory of God had shone out from his very being. And once again, even after they've seen miracle after miracle at Jesus' hand, the people of Israel are still found to be a faithless and twisted generation ruled by confusion and human inadequacy. They've lost sight of God yet again. And so there at the foot of the mountain, Jesus takes in the scene. The embarrassed disciples, the arguing scribes, the needy father and son. There's jostling, there's raised voices, there's a tension you could cut with a knife. In the words of G. Campbell Morgan, an English commentator from many years back, he came down the mountain and found himself confronted by that helpless boy, by that helpless father, by that helpless age, and by those helpless disciples. And what is Jesus' response? It is sorrow. It is grief mixed with very real frustration. Look now at verse 17. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" One of the commentators wrote, you get a sense in his words how trying it must have been for Jesus to be among spiritual pygmies for so many years. By generation, Jesus means here, when he says, "O faithless and twisted generation," he means the vast majority of Jewish men and women alive at that time. Yes, some have recognized him for who he is, but the vast majority have failed to have eyes to see. They failed to have ears to hear that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the contrast between the two groups of people really couldn't be better pictured. It couldn't really be clearer than this scene provides. Here's Jesus coming down the mountain with these three disciples, these three men who are much more solid in their faith, having seen what they've seen, versus nine other disciples who look just as confused as the rest of the crowd. Jesus uses two words to describe this crowd that represents the generation he's encountering everywhere he goes. The first word he uses to describe them is faithless. Oh, faithless generation. And it means exactly what it sounds like. One of the defining characteristics of that generation was a lack of true belief or trust in God. They're not committed heart and soul to the ways of God. They may know lots of information about God. They may keep lots of traditions that have to do with God. But they don't have any personal connection or relationship with God. They don't really know God or even recognize his voice. If they truly had a relationship with God, Jesus says elsewhere, they would recognize God's voice in his own voice. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God," he says. "The reasons why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Jesus says that in John 17, 47. The second word Jesus used to describe them is twisted. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. It means distorted. It means perverse. This word described the present state of affairs in that generation of Jews as a result of their stubborn unbelief. They're corrupt, they're twisted, they're warped. If you've ever had bad rotors on your car, you know what warped feels like. You go to hit the brakes, and instead of the proper clamping of two flat surfaces, the brake pads, you know, they press down and the whole car just shakes, right? It takes a long time to slow down because there's dips and rises in those rotors and there's just not much for the brakes to clamp down on. So it is with this generation Jesus has to contend with. There's just not much true flat surface left in their hearts to grab hold of. Their unbelief has warped their minds and their hearts. That's what unbelief gradually does. So that the people's sense of right and wrong was twisted, writes one commentator. They embraced vice and they ridiculed virtue. Their values were upside down. In short, they were perverse. Does any of that sound familiar to you? Sounds really familiar to me. I think it's because we still live in a faithless and twisted generation. What is virtuous is still mocked, isn't it? And what the Bible calls vices are still praised. What's honorable to God is seen as shameful. And what is shameful to God is called stunning and brave. But this is exactly the context in which God has called you to live a life of faith, just like it was the context in which the disciples were called to live by faith. The question, as we'll see, is really whether or not the faithless and twisted generation you are called to live in will begin to influence, warp, and dilute your own relationship with God. "We are called to live the lives of faith in a godless society," writes R.C. Sproul. "Every hour of every day we hear viewpoints that are on a collision course with the content of our faith. Viewpoints that assault, that undermine, that torpedo the precious truths we try to cling to, sometimes by our very fingernails. We believe," he says, "but our faith is often overcome by our unbelief." Maybe where you work, you feel that way. you're just surrounded, it feels like, by attacks on what you believe. And as we'll see, that seems to be what was happening to the nine disciples who've been left behind. It seems like their faith is being overcome by unbelief. Has that been happening recently with you? O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? Jesus asks. How long am I to bear with you? You know, I think Jesus still feels sorrow and frustration today when he sees the ways we start to twist away from him under the influence of this generation. I think he still feels sorrow and frustration. But the good news is it's a sorrow and frustration in which there is always room for mercy, just as there is room for mercy as we see in our story today. Because even as Jesus looks out over this crowd at the base of the mountain, this crowd that will mostly reject him, even as he looks over this crowd, look what he says next at the end of verse 17. Bring him here to me, he says about that boy. Bring him here to me. Friends, even in your failings of faith, you can still bring your needs to Jesus. We know this in an even more sure way because in Mark's account, we're told the father of the boy specifically pleads with Jesus to heal his only son despite his weak faith. Help my unbelief, the man says there. And guess what? Jesus does. He is merciful to the downcast heart, and he is kind toward the desperate hope. And now we see that those needs we can bring to Jesus include spiritual needs as well. Because look now at verse 18, and the real cause, we're told, of the boy's affliction that's suddenly revealed there. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. The boy was healed instantly. True faith brings to God what needs to be moved. And the second kind of obstacles we see true faith can bring to God to move are spiritual obstacles. We can bring spiritual obstacles to God. So here it turns out that what has been behind this boy's bodily afflictions all along was at root a spiritual problem. Interesting. In this case, it was a literal evil spirit. The word in our text is demon. If angels are messengers and ministers of God, then demons are fallen angels. Demons are the messengers and ministers of the devil. And they do his will, which Jesus says in John 10:10 is only to steal and kill and destroy. That's what they do. That's their job description. By contrast, in that same verse, Jesus says, he himself comes that people may have life and have it abundantly. And here we see, in this story, we see the truth of John 10:10 dramatically illustrated in the life of this one boy. The devil and his demons have set out to steal his future, to take his life, and to destroy his whole family in the process. But by contrast, Jesus shows up at just the right moment and brings life to the whole situation. He rebukes the demon. It's a forceful warning to leave. It's a command. And the demon comes out of the boy. Jesus moves that spiritual obstacle from here to there. Mark's gospel alone gives us the actual words of his rebuke. You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the result is that the demon leaves the boy, and its leaving means his healing. You know, we've said it before in this series, but we need to say it again. Every healing that we see in the Gospels, every healing is a preview of the kind of kingdom Jesus is bringing for his people through the work of his substitutionary life and death and resurrection. It's a preview. It's a picture. The only son of this pleading father is rescued. He is restored. He is redeemed from mental and physical and spiritual doom, because the only Son of God the Father will take his place on a cross. Here in our story, Jesus takes away the mental and physical and spiritual bondage of one boy, and there on a cross, Jesus takes away the mental and physical and spiritual bondage of the whole world he came to save. You can have forgiveness because Jesus took your sin. You can have abundant life because Jesus took your death. You can have a conscience free from guilt because Jesus took your shame. You can have peace with God because Jesus took God's wrath. And you can have healing because Jesus was broken for you. Jesus was broken for you. This is the astonishing goodness of God. Will you receive it? Will you receive it? Every healing is a preview of the kind of kingdom Jesus is bringing for his people through the work of Christ's, through the work of his substitutionary life and death and resurrection. And so Jesus shows up at just the right moment and brings life to this whole situation. Not because the 9 disciples have strong faith. Not because the boy's father has strong faith. Not because the boy himself has any faith at all. No, Jesus shows up at just the right moment and brings life to this whole situation because of the astonishing goodness of God. Astonishing goodness of God. And it's a goodness that any of us can experience, even if all we have is the weakest of faith to ask. It's a goodness that any of us can receive, even if all we can do is only show up and beg Jesus to help our unbelief enough to even bring to him the obstacle that we need to have moved. Now, I say this second kind of obstacles true faith can bring to God are spiritual obstacles, and maybe it's the case that you personally are not encountering many demon-possessed children on a daily basis, and so stop looking around. It's possible you're not experiencing this like in our story on a daily basis, and so maybe you're wondering how practical this kind of thing is, but I think it's true to say that Satan can and still does gain spiritual dominion in many ways over us and the lives of our young people in many kinds of ways, even today. Isn't that true? Yeah. The addictive and life-consuming traps of porn, gambling, social media, alcohol abuse, those are just a few. They just come to mind right away. As Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle put it over a century ago, there are thousands of young men who seem to have wholly given themselves up to Satan's temptations and to be led captive at his will. They cast off all fear of God and all respect for his commandments. They serve diverse lusts and pleasures. They run wildly into every excess of riot. They refuse to listen to the advice of parents, teachers, or ministers. They fling aside all regard for health, character, or worldly respectability. They do all that lies in their power to ruin themselves, body and soul, for time and eternity. They are willing bond slaves of Satan. Who has not seen such young men, he writes? Who has not seen such young men? They are to be seen in town and country. They are to be found among rich and among poor. Surely such young men give mournful proof that although Satan nowadays seldom has possession of a man's body, he still exercises a fearful dominion over some men's souls. It's hard to deny. And doesn't that make this point suddenly more practical? Think of the addictions you and your loved ones struggle with. Think of the hurts, habits, and hang-ups that plague you and many of your friends. Often, I think we think of those things only as bodily obstacles to overcome. But maybe, like this boy, the underlying cause is actually spiritual. Take it to Jesus. Take it to Jesus. Bring to God those addictions and lusts of the flesh and treat them as spiritual obstacles, as wedges that the devil's demons are driving between your loved ones and God in order to steal, kill, and destroy their lives. Bring to God those things you want him to move. And then, like the father of this boy, take courage. Have hope. Look and see how great is our God. Look and see how powerful our Savior is, and know that he's still the same today. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Parents and teachers and ministers should go on praying for young men, concludes J.C. Ryle. Even at their worst, Hard as their hearts seem now, they may yet be softened. Desperate as their wickedness now appears, they may yet be healed. They may yet repent and be converted, and their last state prove better than their first. Who can tell, he says. Let it be a settled principle with us, God's people, when we read our Lord's miracles, never to despair. Never to despair. True faith brings to God what needs to be moved. And the second kind of obstacle true faith can still bring to God are spiritual obstacles. Remember that later this morning when we invite you up for prayer. But now suddenly, as far as Matthew's gospel is concerned, the miracle portion of our text is over. And it's really interesting to me anyway that while Mark spends so much more time on the details of the miracle itself, Matthew's focus seems to want to move on to what comes next, which is really the rebuke of the nine for their lack of faith. And I want you to consider this, this is just a side note, but I want you to consider this as you think about that. Mark's gospel, with his focus on the miracles and not the rebuke, is written from the account of events as told by Peter. Peter, who was with Jesus and James and John on the mountain. Peter, who wasn't one of the nine who failed so miserably here. And so I think it's fascinating to notice that Peter, in recounting this story to Mark, didn't seem to feel it was his place to talk about Jesus' hard words to the nine coming up in verse 20. I think that's really interesting. And my guess is, this is just speculation, but my guess is it's because Peter knows the pain of shame very personally. He knows what it feels like. My guess is it's also because Peter has experienced the deep love and grace of Jesus that covered that shame, that covered his own great failure of faith at the cross. So that here in telling Mark the story, Peter covers their failure of faith with a silence that is fitting for the one who will later write these words, "Love covers a multitude of sins." But in contrast, Matthew doesn't shy away from Jesus' hard words about faith at all. And I think that's because Matthew was there. And because those hard words of Jesus were directed at him as one of the nine who weren't up on the mountain. Jesus' hard words were directed at him as one of the nine who had a failure of faith. Matthew's talking about himself in this story. And so, for Matthew, the most important part of this text isn't the healing itself, although that's important, but really it's the lesson about faith that he learns through it and that he wants to communicate to his listeners. And so look with me now at verses 19 through 20, the first part of verse 20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why can we not cast it out?" And here you need to hear the emphasis on the word "we." Why could we not cast it out? You know, you could do it. Why couldn't we do it? Verse 20. He said to them, "Because of your little faith." I watched a documentary from 2011 about this atheist who studied the most common techniques employed by many so-called faith healers. And then he taught these same tricks to an actor over the course of a few weeks. He taught the man how to ask leading questions, how to get someone to let you pray for them, about getting them to gauge their pain on a scale of 1 to 10 before and after he healed them and prayed for them. He taught this man about how to use suggestive language, prompting them to be alert, you know, the person he's praying for or laying his hands on, to be alert for tingling feelings or warm sensations in their body. He taught the man how to use pressure with his hands while praying, maybe even shaking a little bit, about how to manipulate the heel of a person's shoe to make it appear as though you were lengthening a leg, all sorts of little tricks of the trade that go along, unfortunately, with a lot of the imposter faith healers that are out there. And then he taught the stranger, he basically was teaching the stranger how to con people on the street, right, into thinking that they'd been healed of minor aches and pains. And so over the course of a couple days, the atheist documented his success. And he had 100% success rate. 100%. 100%. Neither of these guys are Christians. neither of them believe a thing they're doing. They're going out there and they're applying these things, and the whole point is to prove that you can con somebody in some of these ways. And so they walked around the city and they prayed for total strangers, and 100% success rate. Everyone he put through this process claimed to feel better afterwards. People were astonished that their back pain was gone, that their legs were suddenly the same length, that aches and pains had mysteriously vanished. But it was all parlor tricks and psychological manipulation. And that's exactly the point the atheist wanted to make, that people can be easily manipulated into believing what they want to believe when it comes to minor problems. But one of the rules of this little experiment was that they were never to pray for or approach someone who was actually seriously sick or maimed. No, you see a guy in a wheelchair, you go the other way. You know, you see a guy without an arm or a leg, you go the other way. You see a guy who's blind or deaf, you go the other way. The goal was to steer clear of those kinds of people, just like many of the television faith healers do. Why? Why steer clear of those guys? Well, because there was only so much those distraction tactics could actually accomplish. You avoided serious cases because obviously you couldn't bluff your way through a healing like that when it came to one of those serious kinds of conditions. And man, neither could the disciples bluff their way through the healing of this boy. They couldn't bluff their way through. They had tried to heal him, and no one was buying the results. Didn't matter how big they smiled. It didn't matter how many aspirins they said to call, you know, take this and call me in the morning. Nothing was working. It must have been so humiliating. Why could we not cast it out? This question must have been especially troubling to them in light of the fact that they'd already been given the authority by Jesus back in chapter 10, verse 1, over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. They'd been given authority by Jesus back in chapter 10, verse 8, to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And so now they wonder out loud, why could we not cast it out? Well, what does Jesus say? He said to them, because of your little faith. Those have to have been the most devastating five words those nine disciples had ever heard from Jesus. Now, there's some disagreement here about whether Jesus is rebuking them for little faith or lack of faith. I don't think it's a total lack of faith, otherwise they wouldn't really be disciples at all. But, you know, neither is this faith to write home about, because the very next thing we're going to hear Jesus say is that if they'd only had faith the size of a mustard seed, they wouldn't be having this conversation in the first place, right? And to say that if they'd had faith the size of a mustard seed was a proverbial way of saying if they'd only had the smallest amount of a thing, the smallest thing, then they wouldn't be having this conversation. And so I think this is actually a rebuke by Jesus about the poor quality of their faith, about the poverty of their faith. And I think it's interesting that it's the same word that Jesus uses to describe Peter when he stops walking on the water and starts to sink. Back in chapter 14, oh, you of little faith, he says there. Why did you doubt? Jesus is talking there about a poor quality of faith. It's a faith for Peter that had been mixed with something else. It's a faith that had been corrupted by doubt. And in that story, what form did doubt take? In that story, the form doubt took was that Peter looks away from Jesus. He looks away. That was what weakened the quality of his faith. And so perhaps the disciples, too, have looked away from Jesus. Perhaps, writes R.T. France, the disciples had become overconfident in the authority Jesus had given them so that they assumed they could carry out an exorcism as a matter of course all on their own. Perhaps, writes Leon Morris, the disciples had been treating their power to cast out devils as a new possession of their own. Kind of magic. They would go through the routine and the devil would come out. But that is not the way it was, he writes. There was nothing in the disciples themselves that overcame the demons. It was God who in every case gave the power, and it was necessary for them to look to him and to act in humble faith. And so I think this is a rebuke by Jesus about the poor quality of their faith, not a rebuke about the quantity of their faith. Because faith isn't an impersonal, measurable commodity. Faith is more like a relationship. It's a living connection with an omnipotent God that starts and matures as we learn to trust Him. It's a relationship built on trust that's a little like breathing, we said. We take in His word as the breath of life. And then in our thoughts and in our prayers and in our actions, we breathe out our trust in what He says. It's a living connection that increasingly looks to and leans on God in all things, we said, rather than looking to and leaning on one's own resources and understanding, which means we shouldn't be surprised when we look away and find our strength is suddenly gone. We shouldn't be surprised that when this relationship with God suffers neglect, so will our experience of God's power in our lives suffer. As we said, how far can you go without breathing? How far can you run without breathing? And so we shouldn't be surprised when, like Peter, we look away from Jesus and fixate on obstacles, or we look away from Jesus and look instead to our own strength, and then we start to sink. Shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised when, like Joshua, we trust our own judgment and forget to ask counsel from the Lord, and we end up getting stuck in a treaty with a Gibeonite enemy. We shouldn't be surprised when, like Samson, we look away from God and look instead to the distractions of pleasure all around us in this faithless and twisted generation and end up going out to do battle without even realizing that our strength is gone. And we shouldn't be surprised when, like the nine, we look away from Jesus as soon as He's out of sight somewhere on a mountain, and we look instead to our office or our position or to our heritage or to our giftings or to all our past successes, and then find we are powerless because we've gone back to looking at ourselves. We shouldn't be surprised when we look away from Jesus to deal with an obstacle and find our strength is gone. That's just the result of poor quality faith. But true faith, quality faith, brings to God what needs to be moved. And now we see that those needs we can bring include not just bodily needs and not just spiritual needs, but also extremely difficult and even impossible needs as well. Look now at the rest of verse 20. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. The third and fourth kinds of obstacles we see true faith can bring to God to move are difficult obstacles and even impossible obstacles. And again, we see Jesus begin a sentence with amen instead of ending with it as we do. He does this as a signal that His words are true, whether anyone agrees with Him or not. He says, amen, I say to you, for truly I say to you. And as He speaks, He lays out a principle again in proverbial form that we've already seen, that even the smallest, weakest faith can lead to great things. That's again, the meaning of the small as a grain of mustard seed saying. Jesus just means that even a relationship of trust with Him that is as unimpressive as a grain of mustard seed can still have impressive results. What kind of impressive results are we talking about here? Well, Jesus says, truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. I remember a few years back when they were working on the road on Buckhorn Mountain there, someone made the comment that the work would sure go a lot faster if the construction workers were Christians. But is that what Jesus means? No, that's not what Jesus means. Is he talking about moving literal mountains here? Well, I have no doubt that God can move mountains. We see in the end of the Bible that there's going to be all sorts of mountain moving going on when He remakes the earth. And I do think also that Jesus was pointing at a literal mountain when He said this, probably the Mount of Transfiguration that He'd just come down from. But here Jesus seems to be using yet another well-known figure of speech. He seems to be speaking metaphorically because to remove mountains meant in Jewish idiom to remove difficulties, extreme difficulties. True faith brings the extremely difficult things to God to move. But there's more than that there, isn't there? Because Jesus doesn't stop there. It's as if he says the difficult things and beyond. Well, what's beyond difficult? Impossible. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, two things here. Hear me clearly. And we don't have time to cover all the caveats here, but hear me clearly. First, just because the apostles should have been able to do something like heal that boy, it doesn't mean you should be able to do the same things they could. Okay? Remember from our sermon last week that we don't have apostles today like those apostles. There are differences. And remember that you were not personally given authority by Jesus like them to heal every disease and every affliction, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, etc., etc. Context matters, and the context of this promise that nothing will be impossible for you is that it is most specifically directed at the 12. Okay? That's important. But that doesn't mean there's nothing in that promise for you. There is something there. There's wonderful treasure for you there, because I think it still holds true that so long as the thing you bring to God to do or to move is in line with his character and is in line with his plan, then it doesn't matter how difficult and it doesn't matter how impossible that thing is, God will do it. God will do it. There's nothing he can't do. And this really leads into the second thing I want you to hear me clearly about, which is this. Hear me clearly. I don't want any emails this week. I'm also not saying that if you ask God for something and you don't get what you want, that the problem is always with you. I'm not saying that it's a problem with your faith. Hear me clearly. I'm not saying that if you just have faith enough, if you just squint hard enough and focus good enough and stare long and hard enough at Jesus, that God will give you whatever you want. That's not how this works. Because God isn't a vending machine. Remember, this is a relationship. And it's a relationship built on trusting God and his will for your life. Do you trust him and his will for your life? Don't answer too quick. Which means there are going to be times when the things that you bring to God to move will not be moved. And maybe for reasons that he alone may know and choose not to tell you. Even Jesus experienced this in the Garden of Gethsemane. He brought to God the cross, and he asked his Father to move that cup of pain from his path. And what did God the Father say? He said no to Jesus. So Jesus trusted his Father, and he drank that cup. And you should be glad. And friend, there was nothing wrong with Jesus' faith. And so if God the Father can say no to Jesus, he can say no to you too. He can say no to you too. Friends, a relationship isn't a commodity. It isn't a substance you store up and have a little or a lot of. A relationship isn't big or little, but it can be weak or strong. But consider this and do so with hope this morning, that even a weak relationship, even a first meeting, even your first 2-minute audience with a king you've never met before can still have huge benefits for you because of his great resources. And so even if you're here today and you've never come to God or you've never had a relationship with him, if you're here today and that's you, be encouraged to know that even the first few moments of turning to him in trust will open up for you access to an unlimited storehouse of possibility and power. So that even the newest, weakest, most unimpressive relationship, still begging for help to believe, can go away having experienced his astonishing goodness. Remember that later this morning when we invite you up for prayer. Let's pray.